Would you like to open your Bibles at Mark's Gospel, chapter 10? We're going to look this morning at verses 17 to verse 22. The incident of the rich young man who came to the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to the Lord Jesus Christ with what is probably the most important question that a human being can ever ask. What must I do to inherit eternal life? In other words, what happens to me when I die? If our lives are filled often with uncertainty, we don't know what tomorrow will bring. The question of life after death is one of the most perplexing of all the questions that we human beings ask. For many in our society today, for those who have swallowed the evolutionary lie, then basically the answer is nothing. Nothing happens. When you die, that's it. You're finished. You've gone. We're no more than the dumb beasts that we eat for our meals occasionally. We live. We're born. We live. We die. There's no more to be said. We come into the darkness. Out of the darkness, we go into the darkness. There is nothing more. For those who embrace that view of life, the atheistic view, and we try to comfort each other. We say, well, we live on, of course, in our genes. We pass our genes on to our children, and our children are a bit of us, and somehow we think there's some comfort in that thought. Or even worse, we live on in the memories of those who knew us. Because one thing we know about human beings, our memories are very short, and it isn't long if your only hope of existence after death is the memory of somebody else, then you won't be living very long. It's the best, though, that atheism has to offer you this morning. If you don't believe in God, that's the best we can do. Your genes, memories, that's all you've got once you die. But here's a young man who's different. Here's a young man who believes in the existence of God, the Creator. He believes, more than that, that there's life after death. He himself would go on in some form once that body that he had been laid in the grave. We can say more about him. He was a young man who believed the Bible. At least the Old Testament part, the New Testament part, had been written at his stage. But he believed the Old Testament spoke from God. And he read there in the book of Job, how Job says, "In my flesh I shall see God." So he's got a question. Will I see God in my flesh? Will I have everlasting life? See, you and I have even more reason to believe in everlasting life than this young man. Because we look back over 2,000 years to someone who died, was put in the grave and buried, but who came alive to say, look, there is life after death. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Bible is very clear, if you take the whole of it, Old and New Testament, that after death comes the judgment. And then there are possibilities. There are two possibilities, says Jesus. There'll be a separation into the sheep and into the goats, two groups of people, of mankind. Those who are saved, those who are unsaved. The one will go into everlasting life, the other will go into everlasting condemnation. So which destination, would you think, if I ask you the question, is going to be yours if on the way home from this chapel today you're involved in an accident and you're killed? Will you go into everlasting life or will you go into everlasting condemnation? If you're told that a dreadful plague was just about to sweep across South Wales, remember a few years ago we had bird flu, was going to kill everybody at one stage. We're told there's a vaccination or something you can do to avoid the dreadful effects of that plague. What would you do? Surely you say, well, stick it in. I don't mind, I'm afraid of needles, but put it in. I'd rather live than die. What about everlasting life? Who's the best person to help us to deal with the possibility of hell or heaven? Who's the best person we can go to? Who better than the one who tells us he will be responsible for the dividing of all mankind into the two great groups of the saved and the unsaved? Wouldn't he be the best person to ask? Someone who's been into death and come out from death and who lives forevermore? Someone indeed who came from heaven itself and has gone back to heaven and is able to say, where I am, you will be also. Surely he's the one that can ask the most fundamental question of life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? This is the background to this story we have before us. A nice young man, well brought up, moral, upstanding, rich. He's the sort of young man that any mother would be glad to have as her son-in-law. And he comes seeking this basic, fundamental question, with this question. What must I do that I may inherit eternal life? The first thing you notice in answer to that question is that religion is not enough to answer it. Being religious is not enough to give you a clear answer. He comes, we're told, to Jesus as Jesus is walking along the road. He begins the conversation and he sets the question that is a delight to any preacher or Sunday school teacher or youth worker or anybody who seeks to be a witness for Jesus Christ. What a question. No preliminaries, no beating around the bush, straight to the point. Here's a young man who's interested in the things of God. He is a religious young man. He may be like some people are today. They like to talk about religious things with their friends. Concerned about their soul to a certain extent, but interested in these other questions. And let me say straight away, as far as we know, we'll come back to this later, but as far as we know, we're never told that this young man was saved, that he went away into eternal life. He was asking the question, we're not specifically told he took the answer and acted upon it. We're told, in fact, at the end of our story, he went away sorrowful. And it may be that he never returned, but we will come to that later. An interest in religion is not rare in the human race. The vast majority of human beings alive on our planet today still believe that there is a God, or gods of some sort, who made all things, and who in some way have an effect upon life as we live it. You and I live in the United Kingdom, in Western Europe. Here, there are many who are indifferent, many who oppose the thought of God. Christmas is the family time. It's a time of feasting. It's the winter festival. And there are many, and we accept this, who have nothing to do with Christ's birth. If you talk about religion, often there's a glazing over of the eyes. There's a sort of apathy that takes over people's minds when you try to talk them about it. Materialism is the new atheism. The belief that things will bring you happiness. And it stops many people asking the important questions of life, like this young man. But even if you're asking that question this morning, it doesn't mean you're on the way to heaven. You may still end up in the other place. I lived for 12 years as a missionary in Austria. I ate the same food as Austrians eat. I wore similar clothes to the ones that Austrians wore. I even visited the same sort of places, did the same sort of things that Austrians did. But because I did all those things, it didn't make me an Austrian. Or perhaps the illustration you're more familiar with, the fact you find a mouse in a biscuit barrel doesn't mean it's a mouse, it's a biscuit. No, biscuit over there, yeah. That's what it is. Some people like talking about religion. They like going to church. They like going to King's College Chapel and listening to the lovely carols being sung at Christmas. They just like other people like talking about football or politics. But just because you like talking about religion, and even that you're here this morning in a religious service, doesn't give you eternal life. Paul went to Athens, we're told, and he found the Areopagites, who spent their time in doing nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. If you're interested in the things of God this morning, good. Don't let me put you off. Good. That's wonderful. But it's not enough to change your eternal destiny. This young man was religious, but he still had the question, what must I do beyond that to inherit eternal life? But secondly, this may surprise some of you, respect for Jesus isn't enough to give you eternal life. If we were to hold a questionnaire amongst the people of Newport or wherever, the majority of people would still have some sort of respect, perhaps for Jesus. Maybe our young people growing up with no knowledge of him at all might be a bit different. But most adults will have heard something about Jesus, about his teaching. Most of them aren't actively hating him and hating Christians and burning down churches and killing believers. In their estimation, if you ask them, they say, yeah, Jesus, well, yes, he's someone special. He's above the ordinary, above the average. He's a great teacher, outstanding figure of history. We rank him alongside the great men like Buddha and Confucius and Muhammad and Mao and Marx and all these other figures. A great personality, had a great effect upon the lives of millions. And they may even seek to keep some of his teaching. If we were only all kind to one another, if we only just loved one another, wouldn't life be wonderful, they'd say. But it doesn't mean they have eternal life that they say those things. Believing that Jesus is a good teacher is not enough. This young man, as he was different to the scribes and Pharisees that were already by this stage in Jesus' ministry, were already opposing Jesus and seeking his downfall and his death. He comes with a sincere question, and it's a good question. Good teacher, he says. He held Jesus in high regard. He even publicly, I won't do it because you can't see me, but even publicly kneels down in front of Jesus, in front of everybody, to show what a high regard he had for the Lord. What must I do? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one. That is God. Now Jesus is not saying that to deny his entitlement to be called good and to be called God. He is God. He was God. Still is God. But it's a test to this young man. You call me good teacher? Well, look, good belongs to God. What about me? Because when the young man answers, you notice, he says, teacher. He's dropped the good. Yes, you're a good teacher. Oh, that's what you mean by good? Teacher, he says. So all of us are guilty sometimes of trying to impress others by saying things we don't really mean. And Jesus asking the question, is it just flattery? An unthinking remark? Or do you realize the implications of your word, young man, when you call me good teacher? Jesus is probing this young man's view of himself. What do you think about me? Am I God? Am I not? Good equals God, says Jesus. And the best he can come up with then in answer is teacher. Teacher. And he doesn't commit himself any further in his estimation of Jesus. And it's important because that's the reason why when he's told to sell all he has and give to the poor, he goes away sorrowfully. He goes away from Jesus and doesn't stay with him. See, the disciples were asked that question later on. The crowds had begun to flock to Jesus, and after a while Jesus made it clear what discipleship would mean. Total obedience, carrying the cross, the death of self, the exaltation of God. And as the people go away, Jesus turned to his disciples and says, will you also go away? And they said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. In other words, they had a different view of Jesus. They saw Jesus was unique. He had something nobody else could give them. This young man hadn't reached that point. He just saw Jesus as a good teacher. And no more. Now, if you have a respect for Jesus Christ this morning, let me say straight away, good. You're right. He is better than anybody else. There's no one like him. But having a respect for Jesus and some of his teachings doesn't give you eternal life. But then thirdly, and this is the most astonishing thing of all for some of you perhaps, living a moral life does not give you eternal life. Being religious doesn't. Having respect for Jesus doesn't. But neither does living a moral life give you eternal life. It's because the young man was religious that Jesus could go on to ask that second, verse 19. He asked the question, what must I do? You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honour your father and your mother. Jesus is still probing this young man. Still trying to see where he's at here in his thinking. And he seems to be quite sincere when he answers, Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Now lots of people would not even begin to attempt to claim that. Because hopefully most of us have come to a knowledge of ourselves by God's grace. We know we are sinful. We know we are failures. We all of us have sinned in one way or other. And the only hope we have is that Christ came into the world to save sinners. And we need saving. But this young man had looked in the mirror, looked at his own life and said, well, as far as I'm concerned, I've kept all those outwardly. I've never slept with another woman who didn't belong to me. I've never stolen anything. I've never done wrong. All those commandments you mentioned, that second table of the law of God, as it's called. I've done it all. Is that enough? Because the odd thing is, of course, even though he thought he'd done it all, there was something niggling in the back of his mind that says it isn't enough. You've got to do something more. So his initial question reveals something about this young man's thinking about God and judgment and salvation. It's that little word, do. What must I do? I have to do something. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down, and Peter preached to the congregation about the death of Christ and his rising from the dead and exaltation to heaven and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And said, you've crucified the Lord and Christ. And immediately the people say, men and brethren, what must we do? The Philippian jailer, when he sees the earthquake and realizes that Paul and Silas were free but hadn't fled, says, what must I do to be saved? It's natural to humanity to say, I've got to do something. Because I know I've failed so far, what more must I do? It underlies every religion upon the earth, except the Christian religion. That there's something you must do, some work you must perform in order to earn your way into heaven. This young man, in his outward opinion, did a pretty good job at outward conformity to the Lord and to the law of God. He's like my gold-plated owl. He shines. He looks good. Until you begin to look inside and begin to probe what's at the heart of the young man. If God had Jesus had asked him, what about the other commandments? One God, never make an idol, never misuse God's name, kept the Sabbath. He'd probably say, yeah, I did those as well. But see, Jesus knows he's a sinner. Jesus knows this young man has failed. And he's about to show him just where he has failed. But he said, stick with the young man. He's still saying, I'm a clean, good-living, honest person. But Lord, is there anything else I need? And the answer is, yes, there is. Yes, there is. Even with the certainty of how good he was, there's this nagging doubt over his rightness before a holy, perfect, pure God. And the Bible tells us what's wrong. He's still spiritually blind. He's still spiritually dead. He is not saved. He's misunderstood the whole purpose of the Lord of God. He believed himself he was without sin. He hadn't broken God's law. And he didn't know the whole purpose of that law was to show him he had sinned. Because the law was not looking at his outward conduct. He was looking at his heart. He was looking at his thoughts. He was looking at his desires. When Jesus came to expound the Sermon on the Mount, the great law of God, he tells us things that a man looks upon a woman lustfully. He's committed adultery in the heart, as John Owen puts it. Given the chance, you commit the sin. If you coveted somebody else's things and begrudged them having it, given the chance, you'd steal it. If you thought you wouldn't get caught. If you hate someone in your heart, given the right circumstances, you could kill. Did you say that could never happen to me? It happened to Germany. Millions and millions who followed Adolf Hitler. They were ordinary, decent people. But given the right circumstances, they gave themselves over to terrible, terrible evil that came from the heart. There was a man called poor Saul. He was once a great Pharisee, great persecutor of the church, so zealous for God, he thought he was doing God's will to kill Christians. He regarded them as heretics. And yet there was something niggling at him too, despite all his moral outward goodness. And God's law came to him one day and said, "You shall not covet," which is also part of the law of God. And Paul began to think, covet? The way I look at things and think about things? Jesus doesn't mention that here, but he's about to point it out to this young man too. And Saul realized that God was concerned not just what we do, but what we are in our hearts and our mouths and our minds. And it slew all his sense of self-righteousness. He suddenly realized, I haven't got a hope. I've broken the law. I can't do anything to save myself. But he suddenly realized, you see, being as perfect as God demands isn't just hard. It's absolutely impossible. None of us can be as perfect as God demands. It isn't just hard. It's absolutely impossible. Is there anybody here this morning? Do you feel you're good enough for God? Do you feel if you had to call before the judgment seat tonight, you'd pass? Or if you begin to see what's going on in your own soul and your own life? You answer like this young man, I've kept all these things from my youth. Or you say, I have sinned and I have fallen short. It said of Pilate that he said of Jesus, I find no fault in this man. Would God say that of you, do you think? See, what this man hadn't realized is there's nothing you can do to inherit eternal life. Nothing that you can do to inherit eternal life. I can no more pull myself up by bending down and lifting my shoelaces than I can find my way into heaven by what I do. So how can anybody have eternal life? If we can't do anything and we're absolutely helpless and all our religion doesn't do anything and moral living doesn't save us, what does save us? That's the last thing. Wholehearted faith in Jesus Christ alone gives you eternal life. Look at verses 21 and 22. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Jesus knew the young man, you see. Loved him as a young man. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, take up your cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The Jesus who spoke to him that day was a good teacher. He was God. He was Lord and God. And he expects that he should be obeyed as such to those who come into his kingdom. He has to rule over us if we want everlasting life. The commandment to the young man wasn't just to sell his goods because he's covetous, but it's to take up the cross and to follow Jesus. And this young man, despite all his outward moral goodness, he's still a sinner and he's still breaking that great commandment. He's worshipping idols because his riches were more important to him than obeying Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is what Jesus is going to demonstrate to him in this saying. He was rich, we're told, and he loved his riches. He was glad of his bank balance. That was his hope. That was his trust in life. They were first the prophet of life, not God. So Jesus says, go, sell all you have and follow me. And it's a commandment, you see, he will not keep. Why? Even if God speaks it, he won't keep it. Why? Because he's loving those things more than the word of God to him. Jesus is not saying in these verses that a vow of poverty is necessary to become a Christian. Elsewhere we read of many rich people who followed him, the women for example, catered for his needs. He didn't tell them to give away all they had and then to follow him. It was specifically designed for this young man who loved money and loved his riches because they were standing between him and everlasting life. And Jesus is saying, in effect, here, if anything comes between me and you, get rid of it and follow me, and you will have everlasting life. Riches ruled his heart, and the choice between him and God's will and the riches won, at least temporarily, in this story here. It's not unique. Every believer, sometime or other, will have to choose between their will and God's will. Will you follow God's will or your will? If meant, it's in communist times, you couldn't go to university if you were a Christian, would you still profess to be a Christian? Or just go for the education instead? What if it means at work? That being a Christian means you have to say, I will not do that, it's dishonest, and you lose your job. Will you do that? Or will you obey Christ and his will for you? See, Jesus' command to this young man demands of him faith. It demands that the young man trust Jesus here. You want eternal life? Well, this is what you've got to do. Follow me. Trust my word to you. God will provide if you get rid of all the money you have. Turn away from anything that stands between you and me. Jesus says in John chapter 10 and verse 4, he says, talks about his own sheep. He goes before them. The sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Are you one of Jesus' sheep this morning? How do you know? You follow him. You hear his voice commanding you, and you follow him. John chapter 5, verse 24. Most assuredly, says Jesus, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and he shall not pass into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him will not perish, but have everlasting life. It's a sad thing to read those words. Verse 22, he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And we've got to say, in one sense, we've got to stop there and say there was this young man, for all he met with Jesus, for all he heard the words of Jesus, didn't have eternal life. He may be lost today for all eternity. But I'm going to go with Matthew Poole. Matthew Poole, in his commentary on the Bible, points out that Mark is the only gospel writer that tells us about this young man. And Mark points out that a cousin of this young man was a young man called Barnabas. Barnabas, we're told, was one of the early converts of the Church of Christ. And if you turn to Acts chapter 4, and you read there how Barnabas, Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. If you want to be kind to the young man, you could say, well, that young man, Joseph, who became Barnabas, may well have been this young man who knelt before Jesus on that day. And he was converted later. He sold his land and followed. That's speculation. I don't know if it's true. We'll know on the day of judgment, when we get to heaven. And if he's there, then he was Barnabas. He did turn. But what about you? Herod the king, Herod, we're told, heard John the Baptist preaching gladly. Liked to listen to his preaching. Respected him for it. But he loved his sins more than he loved hearing the preaching. And for love of his brother's wife and his own proud reputation, Herod the king will have John the Baptist beheaded. What about you? Would you rather Jesus wasn't there, that you could do what you want? The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from your throne and worship only thee. Is that your prayer this morning? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Trust Jesus. He came into the world to die for sinners. He went and told his disciples, we're going to Jerusalem, for the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes. They'll condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. They'll mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Why do they do all those things? Why did Jesus allow it all to happen to him, that he might be the Saviour that you need? What must you do to inherit eternal life? There's nothing you can do except trust the one who does it all, the Lord Jesus himself. You can never offer to God the spotless life that God demands. Jesus offers his life in your place. You could never wipe away your sins no matter how long you live, because you can't change the past. But Jesus died for those sins and took the punishment upon himself that you might be pardoned, that you might be forgiven, that you might be spared. And the one question that leads there to what to be answered is, in answer to the question of your eternal life this morning, do you trust Jesus? Are you looking to him as your Saviour? I'll ask him, puts it very well, Horatius Bonar's hymn number 519, not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul, not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. May God grant us we may be found not like a young man going away sorrowful, not knowing whether we're going to heaven or not, but rather we may go away rejoicing, because we know Jesus has paid the price. Jesus has secured our salvation. If we die tonight, it means to be with Jesus in the glorious presence of God. Number 590, let's stand to sing.